Thank you so much for joining us at Steadfast Baptist Church. If you would please turn in your hymnals to song 170, song number 170, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Sealed my throne, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. His cry now in heaven exalted I. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's start with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for giving us this opportunity to come and to sing praises unto you and to hear the word of God preached. I pray that it would just all affect our hearts to want to serve you more, that you would just bless us with more soul winners, and that we could keep giving honor and glory to your Son. In his name we pray, Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Let's turn to our next song, 174. Just flip to the right, 174, My Jesus, I Love Thee. 174, My Jesus, I Love Thee.
My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For three of the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior, my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, I love Jesus, 'tis thou. I love thee in life, I will love thee.
If anybody needs a bulletin, you can lift up your hand nice and high, and one of the ushers will get a bulletin to you. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, as well as the nursing home ministry. And then on the right, we have the stats. I'm going to go ahead and get a count for
the last few days. Is there anything to report for Monday?
Two,
okay. What about Tuesday? Was there anything on Tuesday? For the ladies. Okay. And then, was there anything today to report? Okay. All right. Keep up the great work on soul winning. And then also, please still be in prayer for all of our expecting ladies. We have several ladies there listed below. And we are working on Psalms 138, a great psalm of the Bible. Verse 2 is probably one of my favorite verses, just in the fact that it says there at the end, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." And so the Bible really gives reference to the fact that it's special, and the word of God is something that we put our faith in, not mankind. Also, we have our prayer request that we're going to go through, and we have several there listed. I have a couple updates, I believe, that I can go over as well. But if we do, we just kind of go through these a little bit. There at the top, we have Miss Lucera, her mom's health. She was asking for some extra prayer, and for another friend with Lou Gehrig's disease. So if you'd just be in prayer for both of them. And then also Mrs. Proctor and her family, if you'd just be in prayer for them for some of the personal things that they're going through. Also, Gideon still just has that rash, so if you'd be in prayer for them. Also, Denise Lugo, I don't know how many people actually know that name, but Marcel Lugo, who's in Jacksonville, was in our Jacksonville church plant. That's his wife. And just during pregnancy, I guess she just had some kind of an issue that with her hand. And I think it's recovering. It's pretty close to being recovered, but if you could just be in prayer for her on that as well. And then also, Mr. Connolly's mom had a heart stent on Tuesday. Did the procedure go well? Okay, great. Praise the Lord on that. You'd be also be just in prayer for a quick recovery for her. It's his foster mom. And then also, Sarah Mejia, if you'd please be in prayer for her health. And then also, Natasha Zermeno was able to plant a really good seed with someone that had come by her house. And she just was asking that people would pray that he would get saved. I have a couple other ones that were emailed in that weren't put in the bulletin, but if you'd still be in prayer for Duncan and his wife, Argie, on just basically their visa and passport, things that they would go smoothly, that the country would be opened up again quickly and soon, and that they could be together. I know it's been a really long time that they've had to go through and endure, so if you just be in prayer for them. I think the worst part about it is they don't even know what the end of the tunnel is yet still. So just be in prayer for them. Also, of the Scott family, if you'd be in prayer for Horace Scott, he's going to be making a trip to the doctor soon. And then also for Grace Scott, for her nerve pain. This is Michael Scott's parents, and Elijah Scott. Also, let me see. I think that's all the requests that I had so far. So if you want to pencil those in, you can on your bulletin and just be in prayer for them. But I'll say a quick prayer as well for all these that were mentioned. Thank you, Father, so much for everyone in our church and for all the brethren. I pray that you would just help all of our expected ladies just to have a easy pregnancy and be given strength for an easy delivery. That you'd be with all the families that have recently delivered. And also just please give health on all the brethren and sisters that were mentioned here. That you'd be with them and their difficulties, and that we'd be able to bear their burdens, and that you would just help with all these individual issues. We know that you know about them more than we do, and we just pray that you would just give them blessing. And we just thank you for all that you've given us in this church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So with that, also we have the men's conference mentioned there on the bulletin. There is still a sign-up sheet on underneath the clock, so if you'd like to participate, it's completely free. Any man of the age of 16 or older is welcome to attend. Those that are minors do need a permission slip signed of who's going to be the responsible party for them while they're on the retreat. It's going to be the 18th through the 20th. It's a Thursday, Friday, and Saturday morning. We'll pretty much be meeting around mid-morning on Thursday and then staying till about mid-morning on Saturday. If you could only lodge with us for one particular night or evening, that is fine. You're still welcome to participate. But if you'd like to participate in all the activities, that's when we will be meeting. So very looking forward to that. And Pastor Grayson Fritz is going to be joining us on Friday and preaching for us that evening. So I'd really encourage you to come out. He's a real great preacher and a real fiery guy. And he probably, you know, has some good opinions right now. So I'm excited to hear what he has to say. With that, let's go to our next song, 175. And just, you know, any prayer requests that you have, feel free, please send those in. And we'll try to keep those fresh and updated in our bulletin. 175. It's just like His great love.
A friend I have called Jesus, love is strong and true, and never fails, however 'tis tried, no matter what I do. I sinned against this love of His, but when I knelt to pray, confessing all my guilt to Him, the sin clouds rolled away. It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. It's just like Jesus to keep me day by day. It's just like Jesus all along the way. It's just like His great love. Sometimes the clouds of trouble dim the sky above. I cannot see my Savior's face. I doubt His wondrous love. But He from heaven's mercy seat, beholding my despair, in pity bursts the clouds between and shows me He is there. It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. It's just like Jesus to keep me day by day. It's just like Jesus all along the way. It's just like His great love. When sorrow's clouds o'ertake me and break upon my head, when life seems worse than useless and I were better dead, I take my grief to Jesus then, nor do I go in vain. For heavenly hope He gives that cheers like sunshine after rain. It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. It's just like Jesus to keep me day by day. It's just like Jesus all along the way. It's just like His great love. Oh, I could sing forever of Jesus' love divine, of all His care and tenderness for this poor life of mine. His love is in hell over all, and wind and waves obey. When Jesus whispers, peace be still, and clouds the clouds away. It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. It's just like Jesus to keep me day by day. It's just like Jesus all along the way. It's just like His great love.
Very good. If you turn to your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 10, and we'll pass the offering plates. Hebrews chapter number 10, follow along as Brother Ben will read for us.
Hebrews 10, the Bible reads, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offering, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Hebrews chapter 10 and for all the truths, Lord, that are in this chapter. We pray, Lord, that you would fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit now and help him to preach boldly. Also help us to pay attention and learn this evening. Minimize distractions. Give us ears to hear. And also, Lord, I just thank you for this church, and I pray that you would bless the soul winning later this week and throughout the whole week, Lord, and the rest of our work week as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. So we're in Hebrews chapter number 10, and last time we were in Hebrews chapter 9, which chapter 9 really dealt with the details of the new covenant and how Jesus Christ is the high priest of the divine sanctuary, the sanctuary that is in heaven, okay? And so as we get into chapter number 10, we're going to elaborate more on that new covenant and what those things symbolize. It says in verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So in verse number 1, it's talking about the first covenant. It's talking about the law of Moses and what was given to Moses on the mount, and the instructions of how to perform those sacrifices. And notice it's making a difference between those sacrifices and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What are those sacrifices? Those are sacrifices of the law. Now, what it's saying is this is a shadow. Now, when we think about a shadow is not the actual thing. It's just a picture of the thing. In fact, shadows are nothing, really, in and of themselves. They have no substance in and of themselves, but they represent something that exists. You can't have a shadow without something that exists. So what a shadow does is it indicates that something is there. And from the shadow, you can get some indications of the form, the shape. You can tell what it looks like. And that's basically the illustration he uses for the Old Testament sacrifices, law, and sanctuary, that it's like a shadow. It doesn't really inherently have any value. It doesn't have anything that really matters about it, but it pictures something that does matter. It gives us a general idea of what the real sacrifices were about. It's kind of similar to a reflection. If I look at myself in the mirror, I'm not in the mirror. The reflection is nothing, yet it tells me what I look like, okay? And so that's what the Old Testament sacrifice system did. Some people think that that Old Testament sacrifice system got people into heaven. Some people would teach that somehow, you know, in that dispensation, you were saved by following those sacrifices and doing those type of things. Look, they were always a shadow. They're always a reflection. They never got anybody into heaven. There's only one real sacrifice. And if we think about it, those were sacrifices of what? Of the law. Okay, so think about the spiritual picture here, right? What would be the equivalent in the New Testament? This would be your works-based salvation. Because they're what? They're making sacrifice to follow God's commandments, which is works-based salvation. And sacrifices of the law will never get you into heaven. It has nothing to do with your sacrifice, has nothing to do with your willingness to follow God's commandments. People say you have to surrender your life to be saved. You have to give your life. That's kind of like the sacrifice of the law, right? We have to make a sacrifice. We have to be willing to do our part. I remember that stupid Robert Morris. I'll just keep preaching against him because I don't like him. He said, it's a free gift. You know, Jesus did his part, but then you have to do your part. And then he quotes Hebrews. And I'm like, what are you talking about? This is saying that the sacrifice of the law cannot make you perfect. Because it has nothing to do with those sacrifices. It has nothing to do with our sacrifice. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Look at verse 2. For then would they have not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. Meaning, if the Old Testament sacrifices in some way atoned for your sins, especially from a forever perspective, then they would have ceased. He's saying, then they would have just done the lamb offering one time, and then we'd be done. But since it cannot do that, since it cannot purge you from there, because you still have a remembrance of sins, because you still don't feel right with God, therefore there had to be a different type of sacrifice. It says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, saying, every time we have to keep offering sacrifice, it's because of our sin problem. And because of our conscience toward God, we still feel wrong with God. We still have to get right with God. And basically, their sacrifices are insufficient. They never atone for any sin. They never will atone for any sin. That's why it says in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. Look, offering the sacrifice on the altar is a work of righteousness. That's not a work of iniquity. They're not committing adultery. They're not committing some grievous sin. They're following God's commandments to the T, to the law. They're saying, hey, we're going to follow God's commandments here. But it says that's not going to take away your sin. That's not going to help you. That has nothing to do with you getting to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness. It's not by following the commandments. It's by his mercy that he saved us. That's why he says in verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh in the world, talking of Jesus Christ, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Notice, lordship salvation is false. It's not sacrifice and offering. Nope. He says, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. So Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, he wasn't going to then just get into that sacrificial system. He wasn't going to be a Levite and start offering bulls and blood of goats and lambs and things like that. He's saying, that's not what you wanted me to do. You don't have pleasure in that system. You prepared for me a body. You gave me a body. And, you know, this should just immediately destroy Tyler Baker's doctrine, okay? I didn't have this in my notes, but I just thought of it. Because you know what they say? This is what he says. He says the Son of God is a reference to Jesus Christ's flesh, okay? But how could he say, thou hast prepared me a body, okay? You have three elements there. You have the Father, then you have the Son, and then you have a body over here, okay? So if what they call the Son of God or Jesus Christ is the flesh, then what's that other person in the middle of this equation? It's the person that you deny, the Lord Jesus Christ, denying the Lord that bought them. That's what it is, of those wicked false prophets in 2 Peter, okay? So, look, this should just immediately prove to you that the body is not the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, okay? That was just the vessel in which he came to this earth in, the body that was prepared for him. It says in verse 6, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure, okay? So there was no pleasure in this, and this is very important. At no time was any sin ever forgiven apart from Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Go to John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8. This is very important. Keep your finger because we're going to come back quickly. But if Jesus Christ did not pay for our sins, we all have a problem. We are in our sins. We are sinners. We are still sinful. And therefore, we would have to go to hell. There is no way to go to heaven without Jesus Christ. It's not based on any other sacrifice. John chapter 8, verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So notice, he's looking at Jews that are performing the sacrifices, and he's saying, you guys are in sins. And the only way to get out of your sins is to believe in me. That's the only way to get the forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have to go there. Go to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, the Apostle Paul said, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So let's, for a fool's errand for a moment, take away the gospel. Let's take away the death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? We still have God. We still have God's commandments, and we still have the fact that we're all sinners, okay? So if you remove the gospel, then it's like, well, you're still going to hell because guess what? You're a sinner. You're in your sins. The only thing that's ever taken somebody out of their sins is the gospel, right. Is the death, burial, and resurrection. So without the gospel, there is no forgiveness of sins. Yeah. There is no reconciliation with the Father. You're going to go to hell, period. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why it's so important. And all those other sacrifices were just a simple shadow of the real sacrifice of what Jesus Christ would do. And the gospel has always been simple. Just believe. It wasn't based on all these sacrifices and all this work and all this effort. And you have to understand all the sacrificial system. I mean, I've talked to people out soul winning, and it's frustrating. They say, you know, I haven't read the whole Bible, so I don't know if I can just believe the few verses you showed me. Right? They're kind of incredulous to believe in the gospel because they say, well, I don't know everything in there yet. I have to read it all myself, or I have to understand all of myself. Like, it's not a hard, complicated thing. You don't have to understand all the sacrifices and all the commandments. I don't have to understand every single commandment of God to be saved. I only have to understand one thing, believe in Jesus Christ. But it's always that case. And it's always been that way. Look at Numbers 21, verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord and that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." So in the Old Testament, whenever they had a physical problem of being bitten with a serpent, all they had to do, they didn't have to take any medicine, they didn't have to offer sacrifice, they didn't have to go on the altar, all they had to do was just look at the brazen serpent, and they're immediately going to be healed, immediately cured. Is that hard or easy? I like that type of medicine. I mean, could you be cool? You don't have to go to the hospital. All you have to do is just look at the banner of the serpent on the flag, basically, right? That would be pretty cool. The hospitals would, you know, go bankrupt like the coronavirus did to them. But, I mean, I like that. Hey, I'm sick. Oh, now I'm cured. Right? That's pretty easy. That's pretty simple. That's the analogy that God gives us for spiritual salvation. John chapter number 3. Go to John chapter 3. It's a song that we sing. It's called "Look and Live." Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus and, you know, look and live. What does that mean, though? How do I look to him? I can't see him physically. Well, he explains it in John chapter number 3. Look at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," meaning in like manner, "must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." All you have to do is just believe in Jesus. You say, that sounds simple. Yeah, it's just as simple as looking and living, too. Because it's always been simple. It's not by this complicated work salvation, these sacrifices, these offerings. No, it's simply believing. That's what took you out of your sins. And if you don't, you're still in your sins. Was the sacrifice going to help them in the Old Testament? No, it was the looking and living. And what was that a picture of? Jesus Christ. Go back to Hebrews and look at verse 7. Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 7. It was always about his sacrifice, even from the Old Testament perspective. Look at verse 7. Then said I, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, keep your finger, go to Psalms 40 for a second. Psalms 40. Jesus Christ, when he's talking about the Bible, he's saying, hey, that's written about me. That's about me. That's for me. And, you know, it's interesting. He's the Word of God, but it's still talking about him. And it's God's, the Father's will. And he says the sacrifice and the offerings, that's not what he wanted. He's not going to have pleasure in that. The law was never going to satisfy God the Father. It was the sacrifice of Jesus that was going to be the reconciliation for us. But it says in Psalms 40, verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, what I like about how this is worded is it says, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Now, that would seem confusing, okay? Because you're in the Old Testament. I mean, you have David and them offering sacrifices on the altar, and then they're singing a song about how you've never required us to do that. You're like, what's the context there? The context is salvation, because they already knew salvation was by faith back then too, okay? And they're saying, hey, this is not what you required for salvation, okay? The salvation was believing in Jesus Christ. Now, in that same passage that we had read, he said that he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. What's the first? The first covenant and the second covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. I love the way he takes it away. Meaning what? It no longer exists. This verse destroys this idea called dual covenant theology. There is a teaching out there that claims that the Old Testament and the New Testament are both in effect. Okay, you got the 2019 model and the 2020 model. Okay, that's not how it worked in the Bible. They took all the 2019 models and threw them in the trash, all right? And then they replaced them with the 2020 model. That's what the New Testament and the Old Testament actually look like. Dual covenant theology claims, or I'll just read this from Wikipedia. It says, there's a school of thought in Christianity regarding the relevance of the Hebrew Bible, which Christians call the Old Testament. Most Christians hold that the Old Testament has been superseded or abrogated and replaced with the New Covenant, which is the only one of the biblical covenants that remains valid today. Dual covenant theology is unique in holding that the Old Covenant or the Law of Moses remains valid for Jews, while the New Covenant only applies to non-Jews or Gentiles. So some people will actually still, you know, put forth this idea of how, well, those in Israel today, they have the Old Testament. So they can just basically follow that and get to heaven. Us Gentiles, we have to follow the New Covenant. There is neither Jew nor Greek in the New Testament, okay? There is no longer this division. There's only one covenant that's valid. That's the New Testament. And that's why he said he takes away the first that he may establish the second. What does the word establish mean? The word establish means to be recognized and generally accepted. Now, you'll often see this word used in association when there's a change in leadership or there's some kind of a something that's happening. Something being established means everybody's basically decided, okay, we now agree, we now accept it, it's happening. There's not really any question anymore of who's in charge or what's going to be happening. So when you have moments in time when there's a change in leadership, sometimes someone's in leadership, but they're not quite established yet. What does that mean? It's still pretty fresh, it's still pretty new. People maybe aren't really taking heed to the leader's instructions. They aren't really following the leader's instructions. So even though they might be in leadership by name only, or they are in leadership by name only, people haven't really established them as that leader. There could be a different established leader. And this happens with Solomon. Solomon uses this word very closely associated with his establishment of the kingdom. Because at first there was kind of a controversy. At first Adonijah goes out and kind of claims to be king and a lot of people are following him. And then at the same time, David anoints Solomon as king. So in a way, there's kind of like two kings at the same time. But then Adonijah and a lot of people start realizing, oh wait, you know, Solomon's kind of the legit guy. And so then it starts kind of shifting, but not until Solomon kills Adonijah, kills Joab, kills Shimei, gets rid of all the other priests, Abiathar. Then it says, then the kingdom was established. Meaning what? Now there's not really a question mark of who's in charge. Now it's not like, you know, if you think about before then, you had the kingdom of Saul and the kingdom of David. David wasn't really established for the first 7 years of his ministry. It took a while where there was kind of this controversy of who's really in charge. Is it the son of Saul? Is it David? But then eventually David wins out and he's pretty much established as the rightful heir and rightful king. So when it's talking about the New and Old Testament, it's saying he took away the Old Testament so that what? So that the New Testament could be established, recognized, and generally accepted as this is what God wants us to do. Imagine if 70 AD did not happen. What if there still was that physical nation of Israel that had never been touched? They still existed. They've existed since the time of Christ. They're growing. They're thriving. That would create a lot of controversy for people. They'd say, well, is it the old covenant? Because it seems like they're still doing their thing. Or is it like the new covenant? I mean, which one? Well, God completely wiped out the old covenant, so there's not even a question mark. And then the devil kind of tries to pretend, you know, a couple decades ago, like that somehow they got reinstituted or something. But there wasn't any Old Testament observance for literally thousands of years. Okay, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. It wasn't like, well, there's all these people doing the Old Covenant stuff. No, there isn't anybody doing the Old Covenant. And in fact, you even ask the people in the Middle East today, in Israel so-called today, they don't follow the Old Covenant anyways. They don't do the sacrifice. Where's their temple? Where's the following of the Law of Moses? They don't do that. So God completely took away the old so that he could establish the new. What's the new? It's the church. The church was established. The church would not have been as established as greatly as it was without the taking away of the first. Now, a lot of Christians, it says, according to this article, a lot of them agree. The Old Testament was replaced with the New Testament. Well, then my question is, why don't you believe that the old people were replaced with the new people? God's people were taken away so that he could establish the real God's people, the spiritual Israel. He took away the physical Israel so that he could establish the spiritual Israel today. That's what he did. He established the church so you could know who really God's people are. Look at verse number 10. Go back, Hebrews 10, verse 10. So he says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this is very interesting, but go to John 4. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ did not come to fulfill his will. He came to fulfill God the Father's will. There are separate wills, according to the Bible, between Jesus Christ and God the Father. And Jesus Christ always made himself subject unto the will of God, the will of God the Father. And it's that will that wanted us to be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. I mean, the cornerstone verse of our faith. For God so loved the world. That's talking about the will of God the Father. It's saying God the Father's love was so much that he was willing to sacrifice his son. Now, obviously, we also see the love of Jesus Christ willing to sacrifice himself, willing to obey the Father's commandment. But we also see the love of God the Father, whose will it was to sanctify us through the offering of Jesus Christ. Sanctifying means to be set apart. He made us special. God's people are special. They've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. They've been set apart from everyone else. You say, what's the setting apart? Well, everyone that has not believed in him is in their sins. Everyone that has believed him is no longer in sin. We've been born again. We have the new man. Behold, all things are become new, is what the Bible teaches. So no longer are we like them. We are different. We have a spiritual person inside of us that's been quickened, and they cannot sin. It's born off the seed of him. But this is the will of God the Father. Look at John 4, verse 34. Jesus saith, then my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. John chapter 6, flip the page. Look at verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know what I love about this verse? It connects with what we talked about earlier about the look and live. Hey, you look to Jesus, right? And what does it mean to look? It's like putting your focus on. And honestly, that's kind of what we do when it comes to going out and preach the gospel, isn't it? We're trying to get their focus off of their works, off of themselves, and look to Jesus. Look to his sacrifice. Look to the cross. That's what's going to save you. If you look to anything else, it's not going to save you. It's where your focus is on. What's your focus for salvation? Is it the cross or anything else? Everything else will kill you. Only the cross will save you. You just got to look and live. The will of the Father. Look at, back at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. It says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So how many sins can it take away? None. Verse 12, but this man, talking of Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, I mean, it's just like, you guys are over here, you know, like clockwork, offering millions of sacrifices. I just do one, and I'm done. One, and I'm just up in heaven. That's how much better of his sacrifice. Your sacrifices will never take away one sin. My one sacrifice took away all sin. That's how much better his sacrifice is. And notice what he's doing. He's just sitting back waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. And then once they've all been wiped out and destroyed by God the Father, he'll come and he'll rule and reign on this earth. It says in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected, I love this, forever, them that are sanctified. So who was sanctified? We were. We were sanctified by the will of God the Father. I mean, we were set apart. And notice for how long? Forever. How could you take this verse and not believe in eternal security? Yet people will go to Hebrews chapter 10 and teach how you can lose your salvation. They'll go in some later verses here, and they'll try to teach how, oh, well, you can't just keep sinning. Look, I've already been sanctified. All of my sins were taken care of. When? Well, it says right here in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever
them that are sanctified. You know how long I've been perfected? Forever. There's never a time when I won't be perfected. I'm always perfected by his sacrifice. That's how good it is. I've always been set apart. That's why he can say he knew us before. He foreknew us. We were called to be saints. We were already ordained. We're the elect. We're the chosen. Because we've already been sanctified by his once for all offering. Eternal security, verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that, he had said before. Now, for sake of time, I was going to explain this, but I'll try to help you. This last phrase here is kind of weird, so I just want to explain what it means. But it says, for after that he had said before. Okay, this sounds confusing, all right? What does he mean? Well, the Holy Ghost is a witness to what he's about to say, and it's basically what he just had said, okay? Because he had talked about how the Lord is going to have him sit on his right hand until his enemies are made a footstool. That's a quote from Psalms 110. So if we think about Psalms, that's who? That's David, okay? So at the time of David, the Bible had already recorded that Jesus would be in heaven and waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. So then it says, for after that, so after what? After that was quoted in Psalms, we also have the book of Jeremiah. And in the book of Jeremiah, that's when the Bible says that I will make with the house of Israel a new covenant, okay? And he says, I'll put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So verse 15 is saying, it's basically explaining the next few verses. And it's saying, the first portion of this was in David. The second portion was in David, or in Jeremiah, I'm sorry. So he's just saying, for after that, in David, basically, he had said before. Why does he say before? Because Jeremiah is still before the New Testament, the New Covenant. That's just basically what he means by that, okay? So he has two different quotes. And I like how he says this, because we have Jesus in heaven, and then we have the New Covenant. So it even follows that chronological order as well. That's what it says in verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, here's a question. What does that mean? Right? You kind of read that, and it seems kind of like confusing. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll explain it. But he's saying there's a change from the old covenant to the new covenant. No longer is it going to do something. It's not really explaining that. It's more explaining what is going to happen. It's saying that the law is going to be written on our heart, okay? And it's saying that he's going to put away our sins and iniquities. Well, verse 17 is easy to be understood, because we understand that his sacrifice is once for all, that we have been purged from our sins, and no longer do we have to have more sacrifices, more offerings, okay? So that's one big difference in the New Testament. We don't have to keep offering sacrifices because they've already been forgiven in that sense. In the sense of being justified before God, we've been born again. But what does he mean about writing it in our hearts? Well, the old covenant, where were the laws of God written? They were written on two tablets or two tables of stone, and they were put in the Ark of the Covenant, okay? But we don't have that. We don't have two stones. I mean, I don't see any stones up here, you know. I don't have some, you know, brick to write into, okay? They stole them all for the riots. But it's saying that it's still going to be written. It's going to be written somewhere different, okay? It's our hearts. Now look at chapter 3, verse 2. Be your epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So you know what that pictured? It said, hey, this new covenant's not going to be a carnal covenant. It's going to be a spiritual covenant. Right. Just like in the Old Testament, we wrote the law of God on a physical table. Now it's written on a spiritual table in your heart. So it's picturing the fact that this new covenant was no longer going to be a carnal type covenant. It was going to be a spiritual covenant. All those carnal sacrifices illustrated Jesus Christ's spiritual sacrifice for us. All of the carnal aspects of the old covenant are now going to be spiritualized in the New Testament. That carnal temple and sanctuary and all of that structure is now going to become spiritual. We already saw that in chapter number 9, how we are the temple of God. You are that physical, you are that representation. No longer do I have to go to a physical temple and read physical tablets. Now I can go to a person, and a person is going to be the temple of God and going to help me understand who God is. And no longer do I have to go to anybody else. I am the temple of God. No longer, it's everyone, from the least even to the greatest. We're all the temple of God. You know, I kind of have mixed feelings about when people name their church like Baptist Temple or something, because it's not the building that's the temple. You're the temple. Yeah. You are the temple. And if that's what they mean, then that's great. But at the end of the day, you are the temple of God. No longer is the law of God written in some physical temple. It's written in your heart. It's a spiritual covenant. It's a spiritual service that we do unto God. And we are the manifestation of that temple. We get to go out and represent who God is and teach God, teach the laws of God to people and show him the sacrifice. We are the sacrificial system. It's all been spiritualized in the New Testament, which was already told to us in Jeremiah. It was already pictured in Jeremiah. The gospel is pictured in the Old Covenant. I mean, all of those things are already told to us in the Old Covenant. The New Testament is just making more manifest or more clear who Jesus was and how he fulfilled those things. Go back to Hebrews and look at verse 18. Now, our mission of these is there's no more offering for sin. Why would there be more offering if it's already been paid for? There's not. It says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, what was all the buildup that we just went through? It's trying to help you understand, look, all of your sins have been forgiven. There's only one sacrifice, and there only will be one sacrifice. It was a completely full sacrifice. So, we should no longer fear to draw nigh to God. We need to draw nigh to God, and we do it through the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they were afraid to draw nigh to God. They looked at the mountain. They said, you go talk to Moses. You go deal with him, Moses. But now we shouldn't be afraid to approach unto God. We shouldn't be afraid to draw nigh to God. We shouldn't be afraid to try and get close to him. Well, I sinned today or I sinned yesterday. Okay, well, we're all going to sin. But at the end of the day, I can still have boldness and confidence to draw nigh to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his mercy and through his grace. I'm supposed to find grace to help in time of need, is what the Bible says. There's never a moment in which we shouldn't try to find grace and mercy of God. We shouldn't be afraid to try and draw nigh to him. We shouldn't be fearful. We shouldn't say, you go talk to him, you go deal with him. We should have the confidence and boldness to always come to God, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice it says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So we should have full assurance. I can still go to God the Father. Now, if you just sinned, that's intimidating. You should feel intimidated. I mean, God is holy. God is righteous. But it's saying the sacrifice of Jesus is so good that you should still have the full assurance of faith to say, you know what, I can still go to God the Father, and I can still ask for mercy, and I can still draw nigh to him, and I can still go close to him. It says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So how are we going to draw nigh to God? Well, we need to hold on to our profession of faith and go to church. I mean, going to church is going to help you draw closer to God. And that's one of the things that's emphasized. I love how it's worded, though, in verse 24. It says, provoke unto what? Love. What is provoke? It's basically to cause someone to do something, to encourage someone, to try and push them, maybe even pressure them a little bit. Good pressure. But notice what it's pressuring people to do, to love. Does it say provoke unto hate? Provoke unto murder? Provoke unto riot? Provoke unto love?
And, you know, even us, you know, it doesn't say provoke unto, you know, rebuke, or it's provoking unto love. Like, that should be our spirit. The spirit of our church should be trying to encourage the brethren to love more. You say, love what? Well, love the truth. Love God. Love the lost. Love your family. We should constantly be trying to provoke people, encourage people to do what? To go to church more. Notice how it says it in verse 25, exhorting one another, and so much the more. Notice it doesn't say rebuking one another. Oh, you're an idiot. You're not going to church. Oh, you're a terrible person. No, encouraging people to go to church. Saying, come with us to church. Draw nigh to God, brother. Draw close to God. Why would I want to sit here and just constantly rebuke people and reprove people on an issue when it's telling me to exhort them, actually? And look, there's a time to reprove and rebuke and things like that. But when it comes to the service of God, we should be encouraging the brethren to serve God. We should be exhorting them. We should be provoking them unto love, not using the prod always. Not always, you know, trying to whip our brethren on the back, but rather say, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.
Right.
Not you're wicked for not jumping in the chariot. You know, and obviously there's going to be different interpretation as to what that means, okay? Some people will take this verse and go to really weird extremes with it, but let me just define a word for you and it'll help you understand this verse better. The word forsake, okay? The word forsake is defined as abandon, renounce, give up, or quit, okay? So somebody will miss one church service and it's like they'll throw this verse in their face. Yeah. I didn't know that missing one church service meant that you abandoned, quit, gave up, and renounced church. I mean, think about that logic for a second, okay? Or, you know, there'll be a pastor that perceives that they need to shut down a church service or reschedule or do something a little bit. Well, I'm not going to forsake church. And it's like, when did he give it up? When did he forsake it? When did he renounce it? To renounce is to say, I'll never go to church again. I'm done with church. You're never going to see me. That's what it means to forsake, okay, something, all right? Now, obviously, we could extrapolate this, and we could understand that going to church is important and that we should. But we should be provoking and encouraging people to go to church, not constantly trying to attack them for missing a church service, okay? If someone misses a church service, my attitude is this. I try to encourage, hey, I can't wait to see you next time. I can't wait to see you the next week. I can't wait, you know, I'm excited the next time we get to see one another. Not sitting here and beating people over the head because they missed a church service. And you know what? There's going to be legitimate times to miss a church service. You know, I miss church services. When my wife gave birth or I was out of town, you know, it's really hard to make it. Right? There's going to be, you're sick, okay? Praise the Lord. I haven't got sick hardly ever, you know, in the last few years, but I mean, there's legitimate times to miss church even. Oh, you forsaking assembly. Look, because you skipped church for being sick does not mean you renounce church. What kind of dumb logic? Okay, so we got to make sure that we're understanding the primary context, okay? Isn't there some people, though, that just say, you know what, I'm just done with church right now. I'm walking away. I know people, there's been, I talked to people recently that are saying, you know what, I'm done, you know, don't include me in anything. I don't want to be there. I don't want to do that. And it's like, okay, well, whatever. You know, it sucks. Like, you need to get into church. You need to be in a church. Like, you shouldn't be forsaking church as a concept. You don't have to come to this church, but you better go to a church. And you got to not forsake church, okay? But I still am going to try and exhort them and provoke them unto love and to good works. Not going to sit here and just constantly attack the brethren and try to make ridicule them. And you know, that's a bad interpretation of this verse. I'm running a few minutes behind. I don't think I'm going to finish all these notes, but look at verse 26. It says, for if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So the Bible is saying, since there is no more sacrifice for our sin, what's the consequence? Well, there is still a consequence. If you sin willfully, you will be judged, and God is going to judge the house of God. It says in verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified in an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace, saying, if you continue to sin,
You're basically mocking the blood of the covenant. You're desecrating the blood of the covenant. Notice what it says, wherewith he was sanctified. So is this person sanctified or not? He is. So even if you sin willfully, are you going to lose your salvation? No. Are you going to get a fiery judgment? Yes. Okay, and you can get a fiery judgment on this earth, not just hell, okay? God is a consuming fire. And God kills all kinds of people in the Old and New Testament with all kinds of manner of ways. And, you know, you can get burned alive on this earth, okay? You get torched up in flames. And I don't want that kind of judgment. That's why we need to constantly draw nigh to God and confess our sins and ask for mercy. It says in verse 30, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, the Lord shall judge, notice this, his people. What's the context? Christians getting judged for breaking God's commandment. It has nothing to do with losing your salvation. It has nothing to do with the unsaved. It's everything to do with the saved getting judged, even though they're sanctified, because they just continually willful sin. It says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And that's true for everybody, but this is in the context of Christians falling to the hands of the living God. He said, God's not mad at you, you're saved. Well, you didn't read the rest of Hebrews chapter number 10, okay? Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Now, I love this section because he's saying remember. He's talking to a group of people that have been persecuted as Christians. And he's saying, remember when you were persecuted as being a Christian. Remember how you endured a great fight of affliction. You know who endures affliction? The godly. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay? So he's talking about people that have already gone through this. They're made a gazing stock, which means what? It's like, oh, you go to that one church? You go to Steadfast Baptist Church? That's your pastor? Your pastor was thrown in prison, or your pastor did this? You know, whatever the situation is, they basically start mocking and ridiculing, not even for your afflictions, for the afflictions of the people you associate with too. Didn't your pastor, you know, say that he hates fags? Oh, y'all are weird. Y'all are freaks. Yeah. You made a gazing stock. You're like, whoa. Your church exercises church discipline? Your church, the women dress like women? Whoa. Y'all use the King James Bible? Ah! You know, you start becoming a gazing stock. But he's saying, remember, you've already gone through these type of things. Okay? Verse 34, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. He's saying, not only did you get mocked and ridiculed for all of your afflictions and knowing me, but you also had the spoiling of your goods. But notice, they took it joyfully. They got robbed. They got taken advantage of. They got spoiled, okay? And notice what their attitude was, that joy. That's a weird attitude to take. You know, a lot of people are getting their goods spoiled right now, aren't they? Yep. You know what sucks for them? The insurance company might rip them off too, so they get double ripped off. But you know what? When your goods get spoiled for the gospel's sake, God will repay you. You can actually be joyful. You know, a lot of people are mourning right now because they had their business ransacked and the insurance isn't going to pay up. They lost their business. They lost all these things. But when our goods get spoiled for the gospel's sake, God is going to make sure that he repays us. He's going to take care of us. Look at verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So we get rewarded by the spoiling of our goods when it's for the gospel's sake. Not for racism or some perceived racism or lies or whatever deceits out there. Right. Verse 36, for you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise for yet a little while. And he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back in a perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, go ahead to Proverbs 16 and keep your finger and we'll finish, okay? I'm a few minutes over when I said, but I just want to finish, all right? What does this last few verses mean when he says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, okay? There's a lot of controversy over these two verses. I think it's super clear, okay? And I think it's very easy to be understood. What's been the context so far? Hey, you're already saved. All your sins are already forgiven, okay? But if you continue willfully sinning, you're going to be judged, okay? So therefore, we need to hold fast our profession of faith. So what's someone that does not hold fast their profession of faith? They don't remember. They don't continue to be steadfast. They're ones who draw back. Yeah. Okay? So the just live by faith. They continually be confident in the fact that God will reward them even though their goods are being spoiled, even though they're a gazing stock, even though they're going through a great fight of afflictions and sufferings and difficulty. They're faithful because they believe that God's going to reward them. They know that's going to happen, okay? But then there's some people, they draw back, okay? What does the Bible say? It says that God has no pleasure in him. Now, some people say, oh, it's you lost your salvation now. Wrong. Because here's the thing. You can be saved and God has no pleasure in you. Faith without works is dead, being alone, okay? You're not the friend of God because you're saved. You're the friend of God because you follow his commandments.
Right.
When you think of Jesus Christ, he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That was a profound statement. It's not just anybody that's saved as he's pleased with. It's profound because Jesus Christ always followed his commandments. Jesus Christ was perfect. That's why God the Father is always pleased with Jesus. You know what? He's not pleased with us because we sin willfully, because we break his commandments. Okay? If you want God to be pleased with you, it's attached to how you live your life. Look at verse 4. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. All those rioters and looters are going to be punished, my friend.
Yeah.
Verse 6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So that tells me that America, God is not pleased with them. Because our enemies hate us. Our internal enemies hate us. I mean, just everything's bad. And notice it says when. It's saying it's subject to something. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll finish there. But let me give you a proof text that you can be saved and God's not pleased with you. Romans 8 verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. When you're in the flesh, at any moment in your life, you're not pleasing to God. You have to be in the spirit to be pleasing unto God. You have to be in faith to be pleasing unto God. So if you want to be the friend of God, it's by your works. You want to be saved, it's by your faith. They're both very important, very different. And so in verse 6, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must endure with faith to the end, believing that God will reward us according to our faith. If you don't believe that, there's no point. It's without faith, it's impossible to please him. Even if you're doing all the right things. Well, I go to church or read the Bible and I'm soul winning, but I'm just a nervous wreck the whole time. I have no faith in it. I don't even believe God's going to reward me. He's not. If that's what you think. Because you have to actually believe that he's going to reward you. You actually have to be confident. You actually have to have faith. And without faith, you're not pleasing unto God. It's not just getting saved. It's also following his commandments and not sinning willfully. He does say in verse 39, though, he says, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Why does he have verse 39? I believe that's a caveat. Because he just contrasted those that live by faith and those who draw back. But he's saying, the group that I just identified as those who are drawing back, I want to make it clear that I'm not saying those who are unsaved. I'm talking about those who draw back that are saved. So then he brings up the third category. He's saying, we're not of those who what? We're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The word draw back simply means choose not to do something that one was expected to do. The Jews were expected to believe in Jesus. They never did. They drew back unto perdition. Okay. Now, let me conclude this Hebrews chapter number 10. We have been perfected from sin by Jesus and should draw near to God by holding fast our profession of faith. We need to endure affliction and suffering. Otherwise, God will not be pleased with us if we draw back. We need to draw near, not draw back. If we draw back, he will judge and punish us. This is what drives us to endure, ultimately, though, is our faith, which then leads into chapter number 11, which is the great chapter of what? Faith, okay? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for this great chapter, encouraging us to continue to have faith and continually to see the promises that are laid before us in the scriptures. I pray that even though we go through perilous times and difficult times and struggles and afflictions, and even though at times we're made a gazing stock, and even though at times our goods may even be spoiled, that we would still understand you will reward us, you will give us great recompense, and that we can continually have faith in your promises and your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's go to our last song for the evening. Song 176, Jesus Loves the Little Children. All the children of the world, all right? Red, yellow, black, and white. We'll sing it twice.
Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world.
God bless you. You're dismissed.